When we as a family go away on holidays, we always like to gather with other believers at a local church somewhere. And so we do that wherever we go, and so we've had some very cross-cultural experiences of church in other parts of the world. So we've had some pretty cross-cultural experiences of church in bits of Queensland. Working out which church to go to when you're on holidays, it's now a lot easier because of the internet, because almost every church has a website, and so you can look them up and you can check them out. And if you do that, you will discover at least two things. One is that for a surprising number of churches, the service times listed on their websites are for illustrative purposes only. And so you should always make a phone call just to confirm what time church actually is. The other thing that you'll discover is that there are certain code words or phrases that help you work out what sort of a church service it's going to be. And so if you see contemporary service, that means we have guitars and a projector screen. If you see vibrant worship, that means we have drums and four people up the front singing. 100% Bible based, that means we're fighting with the liberals in our denomination. We avoid labelling ourselves, that means we're the liberals that they're fighting with. So there are these little codes that you can pick up on. And one of the ones that you come across is we're a spirit-filled church. And I wonder what sort of church you immediately think of if you saw that on a website. But anyway, what does it really mean to be a spirit-filled church? Presumably, if you think about it, it means being a body of believers among whom the Spirit is exercising his ministries. At this last meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples, these last precious few hours that Laurie's pointed us to, what's Jesus doing with these men who will be the foundation of his church? He's preparing them to be spirit-filled church, to plant spirit-filled churches. He's been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit who will come to them, and he's been talking about the ministry that he will exercise when he does come to them. So if we want to know what it actually means to be a spirit-filled church, we don't want to look at what somebody claims on their website. We want to see what Jesus says about the ministry of the Spirit. And we want to line ourselves as a church up with what he says. And he's been saying a bunch of stuff already that we've been looking about, but what does he say here? Firstly, he talks about the going of the Son and the coming of the Spirit. And so look from verse 5. This is where he begins the section. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Earlier on, they were asking him about where he was going. But now, his message that he's going away, it seems to have left them in sort of grief-stricken silence. But he wants them to see his going away is actually, it's a necessary thing, and it's a thing that will work out for their good. And so look at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus going away must happen if the counselor, the Holy Spirit, is to come to them. And that's not because there's a whole Clark Kent Superman thing going on and, you know, with the Son and the Spirit. It's not that they can't both be in the same room at the same time. In the Old Testament, God had promised that when the kingdom of God was established, the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of God's people in a way that hadn't been the case in the past. And so in Isaiah chapter 32 and in Isaiah chapter 44, they promise a day of salvation when the Spirit will be poured out. And that would turn spiritual deserts into fertile fields. Ezekiel, the prophet, in chapter 36, he promises a day coming when God would cleanse the hearts of his people and then put his Spirit in them, who would lead them into obedience to his will. The prophet Joel in chapter 2, he promised a day when God would send salvation upon his people and then pour out the Spirit upon all of his people and they would know and speak his will. It's when the kingdom of God comes. It's when the salvation of God comes. That's when these activities of the Spirit among God's people will begin in this new broad way. When does the kingdom of God come? When does the salvation of God come? Well, it comes in the great saving act of the cross and the great vindicating act of the resurrection. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are the switch that unleash the new age. In his own resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of the age of resurrection. In his death, in his resurrection, in his return to the Father, that's the beginning of his reign as king. And as he exercises that reign, he pours out the Spirit on all of his people. The great culmination of that reign is still to come, but it begins in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why he must leave them. That's why he's got to go before the Spirit will exercise this ministry that Jesus is promising. He must turn the page of history to the chapter of the new age, the kingdom age. And his death and resurrection, that's the means by which he turns that page. And when the page is turned, he will send his Spirit to them. And that will be for their good. But notice the ministry that he then immediately talks about the Spirit exercising when he does come to them. Notice the ministry that, having said it'll be for their good, what's the ministry he talks about? The Spirit will testify to the world. Did you see that in verse 8? Look at verse 8. When he comes, he's talking about the Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I mentioned the other week that when the Spirit is described as a counsellor, the word is being used in that American sense of a legal counsellor. It's an image of a lawyer in a courtroom presenting the truth of the case, showing the falsehood of the opponent's case. Here, the Spirit is presenting the facts regarding the world. That's what's there in that idea of the word convict. He's proclaiming, he's arguing the world's guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He's proclaiming that the world is in the wrong with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, presumably to shame the world into confessing that reality and repenting and changing that situation. That's the idea there behind the word translated convict here. What's the guilt then? What's the guilt of the world that the Spirit will testify to, that he will expose? Well, firstly, we see, look at verse 9. When he comes, the counselor will convict the world with regard to sin because men do not believe in me. Sin is fundamentally alienation from God. The essence of sin is the desire to stay disconnected from God, autonomous of God. That's sin. And the world shows itself guilty of that sin when God comes to the world, when God reaches out to the world, when God dwells in the world in the person of Jesus. God comes in Jesus. And instead of believing him and trusting him and embracing him as the one who's come from God, the world rejects him. And not just in that sort of talk to the hand, ignoring him kind of rejection. The world rejects him to the extent that it nails him to a cross and watches him hang there and die, and for good measure it mocks him while it happens. The Spirit will testify to the world that it stands apart from the Saviour and King who God has sent. And so, therefore, it stands in sin before God. If the world refuses to trust and believe and follow the Saviour and King that God sent, then it stands guilty before God. Every person who is part of the world who does that stands guilty before God. Secondly, in verse 10, when he comes, the counselor will convict the world with regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. When Jesus talks about his going away to the Father where they can see him no longer, he's talking about his resurrection and then his ascension to the Father's side, to the right hand of the Father where he rules in glory. And this is the only place in John's Gospel where Jesus uses the word righteousness. And I think he's using it in the original legal sense, just like he's using the language of counsellor and the language of testify. In a legal dispute, one party is found to be guilty and condemned, and the other party is found to be righteous and vindicated. Jesus came claiming to be the one God sent so that people would believe in him and be saved. He backed that up with quite a number of miraculous signs that showed that he was telling us the truth. But then as Jesus encountered the world saying these things, demonstrating these realities, the world ignored the signs and the world dismissed the claims, and the world charged that he was a blaspheming, demon-possessed sinner who was so wicked that he needed to be put to death. You see people saying all of those things in John's Gospel. Two competing visions of who Jesus is, his and the world's. And God has rendered his verdict between those two competing visions by raising Jesus from the dead and having him ascend to his right hand in the glory of heaven. Jesus' resurrection and his glorious ascension, that vindicates his claim. That shows his claims about himself to be true and righteous. It shows the claims of the world about him to be without righteousness. And it exposes the horror of what the world has done in rejecting and abusing the one who God sent. The Spirit will testify to the world of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and so the Spirit will demonstrate the righteousness of Jesus' claims and therefore the guilt before God, the lack of righteousness of those who reject those claims. Thirdly, verse 11. When he comes, the counselor will convict the world with regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In his resurrection, Jesus shows that he stands above every force, every power, including, up to and including, his great adversary, the devil, the prince of this world. That prince of this world, he pulled all the strings that he could pull. He manipulated every lever to lead human forces, the forces of this world, to lead them to oppose Jesus when Jesus came. And eventually the prince of this world got him killed, and he thought he'd wiped the floor with Jesus. But after the evil one had thrown everything that he had at Christ, once the battle was over and the dust had settled, it was Christ who was standing victorious in resurrection life. And to his horror, the evil one discovered that he had been gutted like a fish and that his reign was over. The prince of this world is subject to the judgment and the condemnation and the execution of an even greater prince, the prince of heaven. And if that prince condemns and renders his judgment against the prince of this world, that does not bode well for those who line themselves up with the prince of this world. They are not going to escape judgment any more than the prince they belong to, the prince they've lined themselves up with, has escaped judgment. Jesus tells these first disciples, the Holy Spirit will come and he will minister to the world by laying before people, the people of the world, by laying before them the reality of their situation of sin and guilt and condemnation. God loves the world. Even though the world hated him back, God loves the world. And we know the depth of his love for the world because he was willing in his Son to go to the cross for the world, even while the world rejected him and mocked him and hated him. And so having made it possible for the world to be redeemed in the death of his Son, he sends his Spirit into the world to testify to the world of its sin and its guilt and its condemnation so that it can repent and change direction, so that sinners can become believers and begin to believe in the Son that he sent, so that mockers can change their verdict on Jesus and submit themselves to him as the great Saviour and King that he is, so that members of the world can escape the slavery to the condemned prince of this world and instead come to the Prince of Peace, who the prayer book, in that language of the prayer book, whose service is perfect freedom. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is emphasising here. How does the Spirit exercise this ministry? How does he exercise this ministry? I think a good way to answer the question is to turn to Acts chapter 2, where we see an illustration of the Spirit exercising this ministry. Acts is littered with similar illustrations, but chapter 2 is the first one. It's a pretty good one. And my Bible's got different page numbers to yours. John is followed by Acts. So Acts is the next book after John. Chapter 2. And I mean, this will be well known to many of you. I'm not going to read it. You might want to skim it while I'm talking the next couple of paragraphs. But at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we get the whole Pentecost thing. We're left in no doubt that the Holy Spirit is active among the believers. And then the Holy Spirit causes the Apostle Peter. Peter, who only weeks before was too frightened to even admit that he knew Jesus. The Holy Spirit causes the Apostle Peter to stand up in the city that executed Jesus and begin to speak. And what does he say? Well, the meat of it's from verse 22. He declares that Jesus was a man accredited by God through the signs that he did. He confronts them with their hostility and opposition to Jesus. He explains to them that God, on the other hand, that his verdict is shown in the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. God declared Jesus to be Christ and Lord by raising him to his right hand. He makes clear to them that their verdict on Jesus and God's verdict on Jesus, these are radically contradictory verdicts. He tells them the story of Jesus, and he highlights where they stand in that story, and he urges them to save themselves and repent. And on that day, many people did, and they passed from the darkness of the world into the light of the kingdom. The Spirit exercises his ministry to the world by putting the story of Jesus before the people who make up the world, and in the process he helps them to see what their place in that story is and what it should be. And the instrument that the Spirit uses to do that work of sharing the gospel story with the world is primarily the lips of believers. Those first apostles who testified to what they saw and heard, and then later believers who also testified to what those apostles had seen and heard. Here Peter tells the story of Jesus, highlighting for them what that story means for how they stand before God, that they are in great danger before God. He urges them to trust the Jesus that he's telling them about and escape that danger. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of John chapter 16. Friends, if we are to be a Spirit-filled church, a church among whom the Spirit is exercising his ministries, then we must be a church that is seeking every opportunity to put the story of Jesus before the members of the world so that they can see the reality of their situation before God and change it. This is the ministry that the Spirit is exercising to the world. Do you have confidence that the Holy Spirit is wise and powerful? Do you consider it a privilege to be used by God as he goes about his activity of achieving his purposes in this world. Then let's seek every conceivable opportunity to connect people with the story of Jesus as the apostles left it to us. Let's do that so that people can see the reality of their situation before God and have an opportunity to change it. Because that is the key way that the Holy Spirit exercises this ministry of convicting the world. And so we'll run Jesus and introduction every term to ensure that opportunity is always there for you to invite someone to. Make the most of that opportunity, as some of you already do. We'll run it other times if you'll find someone to run it with. But the Holy Spirit won't just exercise this ministry through me or Paul or Rick or Bryony in that sort of structured with a workbook kind of a way. He'll exercise it through you. He will exercise this ministry through you if you pray for someone and tell them something about Jesus. I know that many of you think you don't have the right words, but the Spirit's got the right words and he'll share them. I don't know that you'll, be the most, I don't know that he'll give you the most eloquent or fluent words, because, he didn't do that for the words of the Apostle Paul. But they'll be the Spirit's words. Do you trust that that's enough? Will you dare to pray that the Spirit will use little old you to exercise this ministry that he has to the world? Will you pray that? Will you dare to speak the story of Jesus into somebody you know who still belongs to the world because of your great confidence in the power and the wisdom of the Spirit? That person you love who isn't saved yet. That friend who doesn't know Jesus. The guy who cuts your hair, the guy who makes your coffee. Pray that the Spirit will use you as his instrument to convict them regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Would you do that? If you're here today as someone who hasn't begun to trust and follow Jesus yet, we love you being here. I want to say how fantastic it is to have you here. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know something. He wants you to know that your unbelief is a big deal. He wants to tell you that God sent Jesus with the whole healing people thing and casting out demons thing and walking on water and calming the storm thing. He sent Jesus with all of that to underscore Jesus is his guy. He sent Jesus to you with a pretty straightforward offer that he'll make you part of his glorious kingdom if you will trust and follow the glorious King who he sent us. He made the love and the nobility and the perfect character of that King utterly obvious in the way that King conducted himself and in the words that came out of his mouth. God went so far as to raise him from the dead to show that Jesus is the one who he wants ruling over everything, including me, including you. He wants you to know, God wants you to know, that he is pretty peeved that you haven't followed such a straightforward direction, and he wants you to know that you are going to cop the consequences unless you wake up to yourself and change direction and get with his program. The Holy Spirit wants to say to you, make a decision to do that today, and today God will forgive whatever's gone before. God will embrace you like a prodigal son come home, and God will welcome you into a new life that is eternal, not only in its duration but also in its character. If you haven't believed in the Son yet, if you haven't trusted Christ yet, open your ears to the Spirit's testimony to you. Hear what he is saying to you. If you do trust Christ, open your mouth to the Spirit's testimony through you. Let's pray. Father, you haven't left us. You sent us the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. We pray this morning that we will understand the truth that he has caused to be written in these words. For those of us who need to, we pray that we will bow the knee to Christ for the first time.
admit our guilt before him, that we are guilty of sin, we are guilty of unrighteousness, we are under judgment. Father, humble us to see that reality and to trust the one who in love you have sent us as Saviour and King. And Father, for those of us who have done that and who belong to him, we pray the bold prayer, give us the privilege of being instruments that the Spirit uses as he does his work of testifying in this world. And Father, we pray it for the glory of Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen.